Let's turn now in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel and chapter 5 and that passage that we read a little while ago. Mark's Gospel and chapter 5. I'm sure you'll agree with me that life is a series of lessons from birth to death. As we grow older, we begin to learn that not everybody can help us. Not everybody who we trust in. Not everybody who we pin our hopes on and who we rely upon and depend upon can necessarily help us to the extent that we need. When we're ill, we prefer specialists, don't we? Indeed, it is good to visit the specialists when we are ill. We should all go to the best specialist, especially when it comes to the problem of evil around us. But so often we try other alternatives with serious consequences. And the passage that we've read this morning about the woman with an issue of blood, that particular passage illustrates how we may trust in several things in our lives, but often avoid the most important thing, and that is going to God Himself. And this morning, I hope to encourage you, to motivate you, and maybe even to convince you, perhaps, if some of you here need that convincing, of the need to seek the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. This miracle focuses on one particular incident in the Lord Jesus Christ's life, the miracle of the bleeding woman, as it is so often known throughout history. But like every miracle that Jesus performed, indeed every miracle in the Bible, every miracle is a treasure chest of lessons. And there are several lessons that could be unlocked and unpacked from this treasure chest of a miracle in this place. And we will look at a few lessons this morning. There are 10 verses for the miracle in Mark's Gospel. It's certainly a very important miracle because it is found in 3 places. And when you find a multiplicity of the same thing happening, then perhaps we need to take note. It reads almost like an afterthought, I think, in Matthew's Gospel, or Luke's, I forget which. But it certainly reads like an afterthought. We see that Jesus has been pressed from all sides as a huge crowd, and he has been called upon to heal Jairus, the ruler of that place, his daughter. And as he is going, as he is walking to the place where he will perform his great miracle, the raising of the dead, suddenly as the crowd throngs around him, a woman comes from behind. And another miracle unexpectedly takes place. We aren't told very much about this woman. As I said, it reads like an afterthought. Was she married? We don't know. Did she have children? We don't know that either. Was she from Capernaum? Well, certainly. A lot of church fathers said she would have been. But we don't know that for certain. All we are told is that here is a certain woman. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 of Mark chapter 5. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, verse 25, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. There's the significant fact. She's a certain woman, anonymous, but nonetheless, the important fact for our consideration this morning has been given. She has had a flow of blood for 12 long years. A repeated, sustained, internal hemorrhaging. We do not know exactly what. Some interpreters jump to conclusions and say, well, maybe it's some kind of woman's issue or whatever. We do not know. Medically, there can be so many reasons for some kind of anemia, for some kind of hemorrhaging within the body. But nonetheless, what we do know is that it has taken 12 long years up to this point. In those 12 long years, the Bible tells us, the 12 long years of suffering, she's probably learnt several lessons which have finally now led her to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to offer you at least four lessons this morning. I'm sure we could do more, but time is limited. And we'll do four lessons for our consideration this morning. The first lesson that we have, this woman would have learned, she's learned the limitations of the world. She's learned the limitations of the world. The Bible tells us here in verse 26, she had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better. So she had been to the best specialists. She had been to the legitimate doctors. She had perhaps even been to the quacks, those who practice fringe medicine. But instead of curing her, we are told that every doctor that she visited compounded her misery, added to her misery. In fact, we are told she suffered harm under them. She grew worse. She grew worse. And quacks especially can do that. I remember I visited one particular doctor a long time ago. When I was a young boy, my mother took me to a particular doctor. He happened to be a fringe medicine practitioner, quack. I probably still have a sinus problem. I had a huge sinus problem in those days, and this particular doctor gave me some kind of catheter, and I won't say any more than that. But the interesting fact I want to tell you is that particular quack, what really captured my attention was that he was surrounded by some nice-looking women. And even as a child in those days, I saw something really dodgy about this character. You know, he was a person who claimed to be a great healer, as it were. But you know, there are lots of quacks and doctors like that who prey upon vulnerable people. You might say, let's come back to the sophisticated doctors, the legitimate doctors, and you might argue that doctors were deficient in those days. Unlike today's doctors, isn't it? Today's doctors, well, they have the level of sophistication, they have the technology, they have the breadth of knowledge. If only she had lived today, she would have been cured. Well, that may be true. But the lesson that she learnt in those days would be within a very different circumstance today. If it wasn't a disease that could be cured, maybe it's something like Ebola. You see, the lesson still stands that even today, and the lesson for that woman in those days, the lesson that she must grasp is that human knowledge can only help to a particular point, and beyond that point, she is in the hands of God. That's the lesson that we can even reiterate today as well. I'm not against human knowledge, by the way. Human knowledge is actually something to be pursued. From a Christian perspective, God gives us the opportunity to gain knowledge for ourselves. You know, listen to this. God almost never reveals the character of his universe, of his creation. He almost never reveals the character of his creation. His creation actually reveals his character. Think about that. He leaves us to explore the depths of the universe and arrive at answers. God never told Adam what the constituent elements of this universe were. And I'm even amazed, I'm not a scientist, but I'm even amazed that even in the 1990s they were discovering elements like, some of you scientists will recognize these, Darmstadtium, Rongium, Unumbium. I've never heard of those things in my day. But they're still discovering. The last particular element they discovered was in 2004, which is still being investigated. But nonetheless, these things exist, and we're still discovering. Science is good. It can help. God never told Solomon how to create a digital media network. He could have used one, I'm sure, in his vast empire. God never told Moses how to travel at speeds faster than sound. I'm sure they could have done with that when they were escaping Pharaoh. All of these things we have gained as society by science and experimentation and research. And research, science, and experimentation is good. Knowledge is a good thing, and God wants us to pursue the secrets of the universe. So I'm all for space exploration. I'm not sure about the aliens, but, you know, that's a different kettle of fish. I'm all for space exploration. Knowledge is a good thing. However, knowledge can only help to a particular point. Knowledge cannot engender love. I have met doctorates. I'm doing a doctorate myself. I have met doctorates. And they are able to write theses, but they cannot keep their own families in order. They are respected in the academy, but not at home. Knowledge cannot engender trust. People can write a book about raising children, but maybe not have the wisdom to raise their own and not have their children trust them at home. Knowledge without wisdom is cold. When a person has a lot of knowledge, he can grow arrogant and look down upon other people around him. It is so often the case, maybe within the heart. Paul wrote in the New Testament, all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up. If I understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have not love, I am nothing. That's why the Japanese, by the way, say that knowledge without wisdom is a load of books on the back of an ass. Knowledge needs more. And knowledge should teach us a very important lesson, that true knowledge will acknowledge one's limitations. Let me just say that again. True knowledge will acknowledge one's limitations. Only God can speak about limitless knowledge. All knowledge should lead to Him. I don't know whether you've heard of a man whose name was Chekhov. Now, you science fiction geeks, I'm not talking about Star Trek. I'm talking about Anton Chekhov, the Russian writer who wrote short stories. Perhaps one of the greatest short story writers of all time, lived in the early 1900s, died in the early 1900s, I should say. But he wrote a particular story called The Bet. And whatever you think about betting, leave that aside. But the point is, it's a wonderful story. I encourage you to go and read that for yourself on the internet. It's very short. But the story goes like this. There was a young banker, a youngish banker, who had millions. And he was very rich. And he once voiced his particular opinion. He thought that capital punishment was better than life imprisonment. Because capital punishment kills at once, he said, whereas life imprisonment kills slowly. In his audience, in his company, there happened to be a younger lawyer who disagreed, because he said it is better to live anyhow than to not live at all. The banker banged his fist on the table. "It's a lie," he shouted. "I bet you 2 millions that you wouldn't last 5 years in a cell alone." "Well," said the lawyer, "I won't bet you 5 years, but 15 years. 15? Done. You have everything to lose," said the banker. "I'm sure you cannot bear solitude for 15 years. Here are my rules. You will be in my house. You will be able to get wine, books, the lot. But you cannot speak to anybody for 15 years. And then you can get your 2 millions at the end. You can only communicate through notes under the door." Now I'm compressing the story. It is said that the lawyer decided to go ahead with his bet. I'm not for betting, by the way, okay? But we're talking about a story, just for the children especially, all right? It is said that the first year, the lawyer suffered from great loneliness. He played music a lot. He requested light romances. In the second year, he requested the classics, the great classics. In the fifth year, music was heard again. And then he began to order wine and food. No books at all. And he made merry for some time. In the 6th to the 9th year, something changed. He began to order books again. Languages, philosophy, history, no less than 600 books were ordered. And the lawyer learned six languages. In the 10th year, he ordered one book only, the New Testament. The New Testament. It seems strange that the lawyer learned and devoured 600 books in the previous 4 or 5 years, and now for 1 year he looked at the New Testament alone. And following that for 3 years was history and theology, and then finally, to cap it all, natural sciences. 15 years had passed, and the banker couldn't believe it. This man had stayed the course. But the problem was, the man who earned millions and who had millions was now facing near bankruptcy. He had just enough to fulfill the bet. So he decided to go into the cell and kill the lawyer. About half an hour before the bet expired, he walked into the cell and saw the man sleeping. It was a very frail-looking man. Years had worn him out. But on the table was a letter. And the lawyer was sleeping, and the banker decided to read the letter before he finished the lawyer off. And he read. These are the words. "Tomorrow I shall obtain my freedom and the right to mix with people. For 15 years I have diligently studied earthly life. 2, I saw neither the earth nor people, but in your books I drank fragrant wine, sang songs, hunted deer and wild boar in the forests, loved women. Your books gave me wisdom. All that human thought created in the centuries is compressed to a little lump in my skull. I know that I am cleverer than you all, and I despise your books, despise all worldly blessings and wisdom. Everything is void, frail, and delusive as a mirage. You have gone the wrong way. You take falsehood for truth and ugliness for beauty. So I marvel you who have bartered heaven for earth. That I may show you indeed my contempt for that which you live by, I waive the 2 millions which I once dreamed of as paradise. And so that I may deprive myself of the right to them, I shall come out here 5 minutes before the term shall expire and violate the agreement." And he did. And he was left alone. The lawyer was kissed by the banker, and the banker left the room untouched. But the story illustrates a point, doesn't it? That many doctors are there in this world, and they all have opinions, and all of them have a certain point. And it's good to read them. I read a lot of academic books, some of them unbelieving. But nonetheless, they can only help to a certain point, can't they? How many doctors turned this woman away, I wonder? How many doctors did the woman give up on? With every successive disappointment, this woman's heart is being changed by God. It is only when she hears of this wonderful person called Jesus, her heart melts, because she realizes that He is the one. He is the one who can help her only hope. But I must move on. I spent a long time on that first point. I must move on to my second point. The second lesson that this woman and us must learn is this. We must learn the limitations of material things. Learn the limitations of material things. We are told in verse 26 that she spent all that she had on doctors. Now that tells us something. Read between the lines. A woman of that particular culture and time would not be able to afford many doctors. That was not the norm, unless you had money and means. So she was probably a woman of material wealth. What did she think? It'll cost me, but I'll go to the best. You go to the best, don't you, if you can afford it? With each successive doctor, her savings began to get depleted. And her hopes are dashed. Have you ever been for get-rich schemes? Property investment, something like that? Yeah, I've been for them. I've been suckered by them, I'll admit. You know, they promise much, but often these don't work at all. And you end up losing more than you had at the beginning. And actually, it's not so much the system. I won't go into it, my life history and all that sort of thing. But But, you know, it's often not the system itself, but the fallibility of the people involved. That's the problem. People often act negligently. They act inconsiderately. They act selfishly and unethically. That's the problem, really. If you want to grow your wealth, it's not a bad thing at all. The Bible is fine with that. But I wonder what this woman thought. Where had her money gone? Did she look at her piggy bank and ask, what good was all that? That's the point I'm making. What good was all that? You make your millions, fine. But what good was all that at the end? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever poured all your time and money and effort into achieving something? Something that you dreamed about, something that you had set your heart upon? You were sure that you were there to influence other people around you? That you had the means and the expertise, the brains, perhaps you've not had the experience, but you felt deep in your heart that you had the brains to make an impact, and you subsequently found your expenditure pointless. And very often it'll be because other people have ruined that dream. You know, money, material wealth, and goods are not a bad thing at all. Money often gets a negative press, and unchurched people around can get the wrong impression that Christians think making money is bad. It's not. The problem is there have been Christians who have contributed to this misunderstanding. They've abandoned everything and enforced others to live the same. And you can't enforce people to live like that. Money is not a bad thing in itself. Who has heard in this room, money is the root of all evil? Who's heard that? It's not. The love of money is the root of all evil. How many things do we learn from the world that are completely wrong? If we read the Bible carefully, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money can be deeply ingrained in our hearts. Have you ever gone to the sale? The Easter sales, the Christmas sales especially. You want something, your heart is set upon it. And there's about 20 other people in the queue. And you all know that they're all gunning for that thing, a television maybe. And everybody goes off not with a hop, skip and jump, but with a dash. It's a race to the finish. And you must get your hand on the item. You know what that is? That's the love of money. People can be killed that way, and they have been, haven't they? People can be hurt. Shops can be damaged. That's the love of money exhibiting itself in the human heart. The love of wealth, the love of promotion can be very deceptive. And I speak to my colleague here in this place. I speak to you leaders especially. It can be so deceptive. We can be seen to be doing ministry, and yet we're doing something for ourselves. But the point I'm trying to make here is it's only when all these things, the material goods that we so hanker for, fail to satisfy our deepest desires, that's when we realize that they're not enough. They can only help to a point. The third lesson must motor on now. The third lesson is this. She doesn't just learn that the doctors around her, the knowledge or whatever, has limitations. Or the second lesson she learned, material wealth can only help to a point. But the third lesson, she learns how to persevere. After 12 years of trying all kinds of remedies, anyone would give up. We're human beings. We tend to give up, especially after defeat, after defeat, after defeat. All of us. But this woman has learned of somebody who can help. The Lord Jesus, he surpassed all the best doctors. The blind could see. The lame could walk. The dead could be raised. Let's test your knowledge. Let's wake you up for a bit. We're going to have the miracle of Jairus soon. Do you know how many dead people Jesus... You don't speak. How many dead people were raised by Jesus? Three? I thought it was millions. It wasn't, you're right. It was three. Strange, isn't it? Three people were raised by Jesus only. And so, which was the first? No. Sorry? No. And you're going to get the first one now. The widow's son. That was the first. And that's when people's mouths hung from their faces. What? This man could raise the dead? So by this time, already the word had got out. The dead could be raised. And this woman now realizes that this doctor can do something that other doctors cannot. Other doctors cannot. And so she perseveres despite past disappointments. She's been to the doctors, she's been to priests, she's read the manuals, she's worn the t-shirt. Younger people, those of you who are younger here, you might feel like giving up in your exams, or when people look down upon you, and you will face that sometimes. You'll find it difficult to make your way in life as you grow up. Don't give up. See what this woman does. She perseveres despite disappointments for 12 years that she had. Don't give up. She perseveres not just despite past disappointments, but she perseveres despite the time. 12 years, my friends, 12 years. One becomes cynical in 12 years. And set against spiritual things. Anybody here? And you're here, maybe at the end of your tether. You've seen all that is around you and you're not quite happy about the church. This church, other churches, the faith in general, you know, you're still coming. Are you growing cynical inside your heart? Well, this woman will persevere despite those around her because she sees something in Jesus. It's not about people, it's about Jesus. Verse 27, please. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. She perseveres despite the people. Now, just imagine this. There are so many people thronging, circling, mobbing Jesus. You've been to the sales, you know, what is it like there? And these people are going to get the better of her. She's weak. She's anemic. She's not going to be able to push men aside and stronger people bigger than her. And yet she must persevere despite that. She must persevere despite her weakness, despite the people, despite the time, despite the disappointments, and despite the distance. So near yet so far would have been true here, but she's so determined to reach him, she must reach him. She must reach him, and she will. She perseveres. But my final lesson, my final fourth and final lesson is this. She must learn to trust in Jesus. Learn to trust in Jesus. As a kind of breakdown, the first point is learning about the bigness of Jesus. Learning about the bigness of Jesus. You can't trust Jesus if Jesus is that small to you. You really can't. You really can't come to church and expect too much from God. If your God is that big and your problem is this big, there's no way on earth that Jesus is going to do anything for your problem. Your Jesus has to be big. Big enough to be able to take any problem on his shoulders. And as she looks around for help, she realizes there's something different about this man. That he is the Messiah, the coming one. The promised one. The faithful at this time, we are told, were looking for the Messiah. There were people who were eager. They were waiting. They were looking for the one true promised one. And as they looked at their Septuagints, which is the Greek Bible, or some of them may have had Hebrew Bibles, and a lot of them spoke Greek, and as they looked at their Bibles, and as they read their Old Testaments, the same Old Testaments that we have today, maybe their eyes hit upon Malachi chapter 3, which says what? I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now follow me. This is slightly convoluted. Slightly, not too much. I'm trying to make it as simple as possible. what if she read this particular verse about the messenger? Malachi goes on to talk about the wicked and the good. It says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 18, "Then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, the good people, and a book of remembrance was written before them, before him. They shall be mine, says the Lord. Then once more, says the Lord, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked." Now, he goes on to say, in chapter 4 of Malachi, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant will be like stubble." So what? A day to burn off the arrogant. Okay, you got that. And then he speaks about not just the arrogant, he speaks about the good people. And for the good in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, these are the words I want you to remember. "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves." The Son of Righteousness, not S-O-N by the way, S-U-N, but nonetheless, this was already being treated by those Jews as a messianic verse. I do this sort of thing, and so I've read many things about this. It says anyway, the Lord God is a sun and shield. But here's the point. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Do you know in the Jews wear today, if you go to Israel, they'll wear tassels on their garments. On the borders of their garments, they'll have little tassels hanging out. So a bit like that. A bit like that, you know, like a tassel. Okay? And why do they do that? They do that because in Numbers, God says to Moses, speak to the people of Israel, throughout their generations, they shall wear tassels on their wings. Actually, it's the word hems, on their hems. Let's reread Malachi. What if this woman reads this verse? "For you who revere my name, the servant of righteousness shall rise with healing in his hems." This is a perfectly legitimate reading. And now she recognizes something, that he is big enough to take upon any kind of healing upon himself. But there's another thing she recognizes. She needs but a little faith. A little faith. She was weak. She was being pushed around. But if only she could touch the tassel of the hem, she would be healed. And compare her faith to the faith healers. Have you been for healing meetings? You know what the faith healers would say? "You need that much faith to be healed." No, you don't. The Bible tells us you need a little faith. You're young, you're little, not grown up yet. You need a little faith. A little faith. Compare her faith to what some people say. And as Jesus passes by, she strains every muscle. Every sinew is taut. Every fiber of her being is galvanized just to reach a hem or maybe a tassel. And God sees her ounce of courage and faith, and he gives her strength and enables her to make contact with that one tassel. And amazingly, the flow of blood stopped immediately. What do you feel like when blood that has been, not gushing, I don't think it's gushing, but anemic, isn't it? So you bleed. I have ulcers. And some of you probably do as well. And it's horrible. You wake up in the morning and you have a funny feeling in your tummy, you know, and it hurt. I have oranges and it hurts. But imagine this woman, 12 long years bleeding. I reckon immediately she would have been able to recognize that her body had been healed. Whatever was happening inside of her was gone. And today's message, my friend, it's not so much a message about healing your cancer. healing anybody's cancer. It's not so much a message about avoiding Ebola or swine flu or whatever else that we could contract. If that's what you heard this morning, then I have failed. The message I want to get to you really is that every miracle has lessons. God might choose to leave you in your illness and your cancer, even Ebola, I don't know. But that's not the point I'm making, not the point the Bible is making. The greater lesson is about adjusting your priorities. What are you placing your trust in? What are you placing your trust in, my friend? What are you placing your trust in? What is your greatest love? What is your greatest hope? You pour all your money in, your time in. God promises a world free from pain. Only Jesus is the solution. Let's stop there. I think that's about enough. So as we think about this, may we be blessed in our hearts to know that our God is big enough, and yet we need just a little faith to be able to secure his blessing. Let's pray.